We're going to look at the passages that we've read tonight, not in complete detail, so there are chunks I'm going to leave out. That might be to your relief as we melt in the heat tonight, maybe to your disappointment. If you're disappointed, come and have a chat to me later, and we'll talk about some of the finer detail if you wish. But we're going to try and take a fairly swift look at this. Paul, in the letter, bursts with joy and delight. I've got great news from God. It's called the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is summarized in verse 17 of chapter 1. For in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ, he provides the only way anyone can be in a relationship with him. And that is the righteousness of God. The perfection of Jesus Christ as a man is given as a free and full gift to, frankly, filthy people like you and me. And we're filthy in our minds. We're filthy in our affections, what we long for, in our conscience. It's fractured and broken. We're filthy in what we've said. We're filthy in what we've done. We're filthy in the path that we've chosen to walk. Before God, we are far from pleasing. But God is offering a swap. Christ takes your punishment, and you take his perfection. This is good news, says Paul. It is great news. And I want to declare it to anybody and everybody I can, which is why he writes the letter. Having burst with the good news, he then writes the chapters that I read to you about the bad news. And it's quite extensive, isn't it? Right. The effect of this, I suggest to you, is like one of the adverts on TV at the moment. I don't know if you've seen it. It's about a young boy who, as he grows up, gives his dad a red scarf with the words "best dad" sewn into it. Have you seen it? Seen the ad? As his dad grows up and the young boy grows up, the young boy becomes a dad. And so dad gives the best dad scarf to the now new dad. And so new dad wears best dad scarf with pride. He leaves it on the bus one day. And best dad's scarf becomes all the more precious because it's lost. Well, the end of the advert is that the scarf is returned and the preciousness of the scarf is enjoyed again. And somehow, nationwide, get their name plastered all over the advert. Still haven't worked that one out. But the idea is that when you lose something, you realise the value of it. It becomes more precious. Well, Paul can't do that with what God has given. Because God's not going to take it away and say, do you see how good it is? But what Paul does is, he says, look back. Look back before you were a follower of Jesus. And think about how you were. To see how precious what God has given you. To see how precious it is. I want you to look back and think of what you were like before you met Jesus. But not just look back for yourself. Paul teaches us to look around. With these words, he teaches us to look around at everybody else. There are three categories of people in these chapters. Look around at everybody else and see how much they need Jesus as well. And how fitting his gospel, his righteousness freely given, is for them too. So the idea is we're supposed to treasure what we have as Christians and treasure what we have in giving it away to others. That's the effect of these chapters. It's no mistake that at the halfway through chapter 1 and halfway through chapter 3, this bad news is topped and tailed, bookended, if you like, with good news. In the righteousness of God, verse 17, is revealed from faith to faith. That is good news. You don't have to work or sweat to be accepted by Jesus Christ. He has done all that is necessary. You just have to accept what he's done, trust in him, and let him change you. That's the first bookend. The second bookend is one that we've not read, actually. Chapter 3, verse 21. The righteousness of God, apart from the law. You can't work at it. You can't improve yourself through it. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. And in that sandwich comes the bad news, through which we're supposed to treasure what we've got and realize how important it is for others. There are three categories of characters and one conclusion. Here's the categories. Some people are avoiders of the truth. Some people are accusers. They have the law and they use it to point the finger at others. Others are assumers. They're in a privileged position and they assume that they're all right. That's the three categories of people. And this is the conclusion. Everybody is accountable before God and no one comes off well. Were you ever told to go to the headmaster's office? Did you enjoy the prospect? When Paul gets to halfway through chapter 3 and he writes these words, you see in verses 10 through to 18, just have a look at them, just skim them as I talk to you for the next few seconds. He's trying to leave us with that, frankly, dread of the prospect of meeting God without Jesus Christ. If I don't have Jesus Christ, I am in big, big trouble. That's the conclusion he gets to. That's the conclusion for everybody on the face of the planet. So we're going to look at these three categories and then work out why the good news is good news. First of all, there are avoiders. What do the avoiders do? These avoiders have the revelation of God through creation alone. Okay? That's what they have. What do? Verse 18, they suppress the truth. Do you see that? The wrath of God is revealed. It's not just the righteousness of God has been revealed. The wrath of God, the anger of God against sin is revealed from heaven against ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Boys and girls, you know what it's like to be in a swimming pool. Probably you've had a beach ball in a swimming pool, and the idea is you sort of, if you push the beach ball down, it'll stay under as long as you push it. But once you let go, the beach ball will pop back up again. This word suppress is like that pressure you put on a beach ball to keep it under the water. People are suppressing, but it's not a beach ball in water. They're suppressing the truth in God's creation. They're trying to hide the fact that God has made the world. Trying to hide the fact from their own eyes. God has made the world. That's clear. Because it's here. And it's been designed. And it's beautiful. And it's big. It's clear someone's put it together. We're going to hide that fact and push it down. That's what suppressing the truth is about. But they do more than that. Verse 21. You see, it's not just that they want to get rid of God. We're made to worship. And so we worship. So they speculate. They make up what God could be like or things that they could worship could be like. And so we're told that in the futility of their thoughts and the foolishness of our hearts are darkened because they make up. And they swap, verse 22 and 23, they swap the glory of the incorruptible God and they create a God that's actually a creature. In Genesis, we're told that God created man in his image. In Romans 1, we're told that man creates God in his image. It's a fearful reversal of the power to create. That's what avoiders do. They see the world and they suppress the truth. What do they know? That's what they do. What do they know? They know through creation that God is. Have a look at verse 19. What may be known of God is manifest or clearly declared in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You look at creation, it shouldn't be that hard to think God. But as we suppress and as we speculate about what God may be like, as we swap the glory of God for the creatures he's made, we can blind our eyes to the fact that creation has been made by God. Let me give you a little example of the reversal of this. Many years ago we were on camp and we were on the lower levels of Snowdonia in the national park. And it was a day like today. It was just stunning. One of the sunny days in Wales. Of the year. And we were sitting by a lake, mountains above us, the path below us that we've just been on, and it was just breathtaking. And the leader of the camp just stood up and just said, "Just listen a second." After about 5 minutes, everyone calmed down. He said, "Just think how big God would have to be to put all this here." and there was silence. Silence for about 30 seconds, and you could almost hear minds working and looking and think, wow, he must have been pretty big. That's what we're supposed to do when we look at creation. We look at creation and think, wow, God's put that there. How big must he be? But we suppress, we speculate, and we swap. So although we know God through creation, we turn our back on it. But it's not just that. We know something else, and this comes later on in the passage. Just have a turn over the page, verse 32. People in this category know that the righteous judgment of God. They know that what is being done by them and being licensed by them for others to do, that God is not pleased. So they know as they suppress the truth and as they choose a path to live on, they know that God is rightly displeased. Okay, that's what they know. So that's what they do, that's what they know. What do they get? Three times we're told in Romans 1 that they get exactly what they ask for. God, the phrase is, God gave them over. Okay? It's not a letting go and letting someone freewheel away. It's an active verb. He gave them over. It's a deliberate passing away. Remember the story of the prodigal son that we looked at a little bit this morning, where the younger son says to the father, I want my share and I want to go. What does the father do? The father lets him go. Okay, that's a picture form of what God does here. God gave them over, says Paul. He gives them over to verse 24. Uncleanness. He gives them over, verse 26, to vile passions. He gives them over, verse 28, to a debased mind. Those three phrases are supposed to show us that actually the whole of the personality are given over by God. It's supposed to be a sobering point. And the result is the frightening list of behavior and attitude from verse 29, 30, and 31. Now, it's not saying that one person is like that fully, okay? That would be almost impossible. But it is saying, do you want to know what life without God is like? Do you want to know what life, if you suppress the truth of God through creation, is like? Do you want to know if you turn your back on God? This is what it's like. I'm going to present to you a newspaper challenge. This week, buy one daily newspaper every day and look out for these attributes in what is reported. In the space of a week, I think you'll probably get, if not all of them, pretty much all of them. Do you want to know what the world is like when people suppress the truth of God? It's like the world we live in today. That means this. God is revealing his anger against sin as people suppress the truth. There are people who are avoiders of God because of what they see in creation and they ignore it. There are people who are not just avoiders, but there are a different category now, people who are accusers. Now, this is significant, okay? In the first part of the passage I've read, Paul talks about they. They have suppressed the truth. They speculate. They swap, exchange the glory. Okay, it's they. There's somebody else other than Paul and the people he's writing to. But in chapter 2, the language changes. You see what he says? Therefore, you. So that he's not now talking about the same category. He's talking about the people who are in church. Okay? He's talking about the people who are hearing this letter read. It's not a they now, it's a you. You see, the danger of knowing that there are people who suppress the truth, the danger of knowing that there are people who will live lives like verses 28, 29, 30, and 31, is that you and I, in a respectable town, in a respectable place on a Sunday night, can point the finger at people like that and say, that is disgraceful. What are they playing at? But as we point the finger, and as Paul writes on, we realise Paul set us up. That's exactly what we're supposed to feel. And very simply, Paul's point is this. You judge other people. He's writing to religious people who know God's law. You judge other people, but you feel as they do too. Now, more briefly, let me give you an illustration as to this transition. You're walking down Lord Street, okay? And you're looking into the shops as you walk past the shops. And you see into the shops, some of them are cafes, the charity shops, and some of the vacant shops, and you see them, okay? And you can see what's going on inside them. You can see the customers and the staff. You can see the hustle and the bustle. And then every now and again, a shop front will change. It's not glass that you can see through. It actually becomes a mirror. And suddenly you can see yourself. Has that ever happened to you? As we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, we've been looking through glass to see other people. People who have no privilege of knowing God's law. But now, Paul puts up a mirror. And we see ourselves. And the danger of having the privilege of knowing God's law is we can point the finger at other people and say, they don't live like that. And Paul's point is very simply, in the length of that, there's much detail in that, very simply, but you practice those as well. You and I, whether we like it or not, Christian, have the ability to see other people's faults far better than our own. Don't we? That is not a light thing. That is a spiritually dangerous thing. And that's what Paul challenges here. God's righteous judgment knows no partiality. Just because the Jews of the day knew the law and the God-fearing Gentiles knew the law, that didn't make one blind bit of difference. They still had hearts that could accuse others and vindicate themselves. Have a look at verse 11. There is no partiality with God. Verse 23, verse 24. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? The idea is that yes, you do. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. In other words, they're in a spiritually dangerous position. They had the law, they were privileged, and actually, not necessarily the Romans necessarily, but Christians were in a position where they could be seen from the outside as hypocritical. The Jews in particular, privileged with the law of God. They knew what God wanted. They sought to live that way. And people could see. Hypocritical. And something of that spirit could be in the church. So there are accusers of others. The next category, assumers. Verse 25 all the way through to chapter 3 verse 8. And this is very similar to the accusers, but it's more general. It's not that they have the law of God and they know what God wants and they accuse others of not doing it but don't do it themselves. It's generally that they enjoy privilege. So Paul takes the example of circumcision, verses 25 and through the next few verses. He talks about this exterior sign of belonging to God. So look at me, it doesn't make a blind bit of difference. You can be physically circumcised in the flesh. The issue is what's going on in the heart. The danger is that those who are physically circumcised stand in superiority to those who are not. That's the problem. And they assume because of their privileges, that they are better off. Now, this is specific to the Jews, but there's a trait in us. We do that, can't we? It's very easy to raise a Pharisee as a child. Children come to church with parents, and somewhere deep in their hearts, they think they're better off than their friends who don't. That's not taught. That's there. And so this assumption of better access to God because they're better privileged is not just a Jewish issue. It's a heart issue. A little boy, his dad is a football coach, and he turns up at training. He turns up every match day, and he knows he's going to get picked. He assumes he's going to get picked. And then one day, dad, the coach, decides to pick somebody else to start. The little boy's devastated. This is not a personal story, by the way. Okay? The little boy's devastated. He's assumed. But he's my dad. Of course I'm going to get on the team. But his dad, as coach, has to show no partiality. And the boy's gutted. He gives up football. People, Jews of the day, and frankly, Christians of any generation, can use anything to assume that they have greater privilege and therefore greater access to God. But the only way that any of these three categories of people, the only way that any of them have any standing before God, is that they have received the full and free provision of God's perfection, Jesus' perfection as a man. And that is the only ground of standing before God. Here's the conclusion. We are all accountable before God. And the verdict is simple. In a summary, there is no one righteous. There is not one, verse 10. There is no one who understands. And these words trace through the effect on the mind. There's no one who understands. The effect on the motive. There's no one who seeks after God. And the effect of the will. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's no one who does good. Now that can be easily confused. That could be understood actually. You have to be a Christian to do any good in the world. That's not what it's saying. But you can't bridge the gap between you and God just by doing things. That's the point. No one's good enough to jump that gap. But that's exactly what some people think or would like to think. There is no one who does good. You can't jump that gap by yourself. There is no one who can make that. And it comes out in our speech. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they practice deceit. In their relationships, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. It's like reading a newspaper, isn't it? Destruction and misery are in their ways. Relationships with one another. And then the relationship with God, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul then simply concludes that every mouth may be stopped. Have you ever been struck dumb? Struck silent? Because you know you've been caught? Red-handed? It's hard to know what you were like when you were young. Okay, I would like to think that some of you got into big trouble. Okay, you got caught red-handed. And there were moments where even those of you who had the gift of the gab couldn't say a thing. Silent. Not because you're awestruck, that can happen, but silent because you know you're guilty and you've got nothing to say. That's what Paul's talking about here. All of us, the privileged, those who know God's ways, those who've seen God through creation but suppress it, all of us are silent. There is nothing that we can bring to the table that will make God sign a contract and say accepted. You and I can't do anything like that. That's the bad news. And you see, without this relationship with God, we are eternally lost. It's not just we lose out a little bit. We are eternally lost. But the good news is that to all those three categories, to those who are included in that conclusion of all being accountable, to those, the righteousness of God is offered. That's what they need, you see. So to those who are guilty of suppressing the truth, they've seen creation and they've deliberately hidden their eyes from the fact that there's a God who's put it there. They need to know. They need to receive the righteousness of God, the perfection of Jesus as a man, a right relationship with him. They need to accept that and be told that it is freely available. How about that? Freely available to those who deliberately suppress the truth. What a wonderful God. To those who are quick to accuse, they know God's ways, they know God's laws, and the hypocrisy of the heart. They point the finger and they practice the things that they condemn in themselves. The message to those who suppress the truth is not obey this law, it's receive God's free gift. The message to those who accuse others is not stop accusing and concentrate on obeying yourself. It's actually you need the righteousness of Jesus Christ freely bestowed on you, because you've got no chance. Even if you stop pointing the finger, start concentrating on yourself, you've got nothing there. You need Jesus Christ. And those who assume, instead of being told to live like circumcised people, to live up to the responsibilities that their privileged position is given, no, they need to know as well. You may have been brought up in a church from your knee height to a grasshopper. You may have come from the most respectable family in the community. You may have a lovely job, a lovely family. All of that, in regards to your relationship with God, doesn't mean a thing. You need, in all the privileges you enjoy, you need Jesus Christ to put you in good standing with God. That is your only hope. That is the only way that God deals with people. Three categories of people. Those who avoid the truth, those who accuse others, and those who assume that because of their privilege, they are in a good standing with God. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, forget the law in regards to working your way up to God. Receive this freely given gift. And if you have received it, treasure it. Because it has dealt with the biggest problem of your eternal soul. It has brought you into eternal union with the God who made you, the God who loves you, and the God you will spend all your days into eternity knowing and growing into. There is bad news. There is real bad news. And there is glorious news. Jesus Christ, through him, righteousness, a right standing with God, is freely available. No wonder Paul was bursting to tell it. It may be tonight, you don't need to repent of your sin. Come to God and say and acknowledge that you are a sinner. You may need to come and confess that actually you've been holding on to your righteousness. What I mean by that is you've been holding on to how good you think you are. How well you think you're privileged. It could be that even as a Christian, you've assumed that this has put you a few rungs up the ladder. Friends, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is the only thing that qualifies us for a relationship with God. And it is freely and fully given. And in that we are to rejoice. In that we are to rest. And it's through that we are to call others to come to God too. Because anybody can come. Look at you. Anybody can come. And that is good news. Isn't it? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we've covered much material in your word, and I pray that what has been helpful will stay in our hearts. Expose those things that prevent us from resting on Christ alone. Cause us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us to come as those who know they have been freely given every good and perfect gift. And may your people rejoice, and may your name be glorified, not just here, but throughout this world. Blessed be your name, O God. Amen.